Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to begin in John 14, verse 15 in just a moment. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Our passage this morning is very much a continuation of what we looked at last week, a continuation of Jesus' exhortation to his disciples that follows the very first verse of chapter 14, where Jesus exhorts his disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Sorrow had filled their hearts. Later on in this passage, he says something very similar. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, what the disciples didn't realize at that time was that even though Jesus had frequently proclaimed, especially just recently in his teaching, an exhortation to them that he was going to leave, even though he would be bodily absent from them, he wasn't going to leave them. It was rather puzzling, I would imagine, to them as they tried to weigh these different statements that he made in their minds. But our passage highlights one of the greatest promises that Jesus Christ ever made to his disciples, and one of the greatest promises that he ever made to us. He says, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In just a very short time from when Christ was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit was going to come. He was going to come at Pentecost. He was going to fill his people. He was going to dwell in them. This is an incredibly important passage for our understanding of the Holy Spirit and of his work. Christ shows us who the Spirit is, what his work looks like, what he comes to do. And then he also shows us what the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings in our lives. He shows us some of the fruit that is born as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, beginning at salvation. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the very first word that Jesus uses to refer to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. He calls him a helper. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So the word here in the Greek for helper is paraclete. Maybe you've heard that word before. Depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, You may see the word comforter or counselor. Part of the challenge with this word paraclete is that there's really not a word in our modern English language that is an exact parallel to this word as it was used in the original. If you're reading in the King James, you'll read the word comforter. He will give you a comforter. You know, at one time in the English language, that was actually a very good word to describe what a paraclete does. Several hundred years ago, the word comforter had more of the connotation of strengthening or of establishing someone. Today, when we think of a comforter, we think about a blanket or someone that comes and sits next to you and pats your hand and kind of says, there, there. The word comforter in the modern English language doesn't really communicate everything that this word originally meant. In fact, I have similar feelings about the ESV. The ESV uses the word helper. I don't think that really captures it either. A helper kind of conjures up the idea of a personal assistant, someone who's kind of in the background but helps you along. When you need help, you can appeal to him and he'll come in and assist you for a while. It's kind of a weak word. At the original time when this was written, a paraclete was actually a legal advocate, a legal assistant or helper. So it's possible that Jesus could have in mind this, at least a shade of this kind of meaning, thinking about an advocate who would stand in a court of law, someone who would look after someone else's interests, tend to their concerns, and apply that idea to the work of the Spirit in us. What we need to see in the end is that no single modern English word is going to exactly communicate with all the right nuance what a paraclete is. Well, the good news is, as we look at this passage, Jesus unpacks who the Spirit is. He shows us what this person comes to do, and he is a person that comes to dwell in us. So we're going to look at this, and I think we'll see a very thorough elaboration of the Holy Spirit's work in us. In fact, this is probably the most full treatment of the Spirit's work in one passage of Scripture that we have in the entire Bible. So I want to look at what Christ says, and just a little bit of a warning. As Jesus talks in the latter half of chapter 14, he circles back to many of the same themes over and over again and revisits things as he goes along. So we're going to bounce around a little bit in this passage as we go this morning. And one of the themes that Christ introduced is found, though, at the very beginning in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked and saw in chapter 13 how love is the mark of every disciple. He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the mark of a disciple. When we were first looking at homes last year, looking to move to Pearland, when we first looked at the house that we're in now, at the time there were three trees in the backyard, and we knew that they were citrus trees of some kind, but we didn't know what kind of tree they were. But then later the fruit came on and we saw what they were. They were kumquats, and we have more kumquats than we could ever possibly eat. But this is how love functions in the life of the Christian. It's the thing that the world is able to look at, or should be able to look at in us, and say, aha, there is a Christian. Whenever I see people loving their neighbor in this way, when I look out into the world and see these kinds of people showing this unique kind of love, that is a Christian. When I see it, I know it. That's what marks a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, we can look at this verse in this phrase in verse 15 as kind of the next corollary in the life of a believer. Whoever loves Jesus is going to keep his commandments. They're going to obey the word of Christ. Now, Jesus speaks this one time in verse 15, but then it crops up again and again. I think this ought to emphasize for us how important this idea is. You could glance down to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And if you look at the verse that follows in verse 24, he states it in the negative. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So he reiterates this again and again that we want to know whether we truly love Christ, whether we belong to Him. We can look at our lives and we can see whether we're walking in obedience. We can see whether when we open God's Word, does it have an effect in us? Does it change the way we live? Does it influence the way we go about our lives, the things that we speak, and so on? Obedience to the things that Christ has spoken in His Word. And this really, I think, brings up an important point. As we hear Jesus repeat these words so frequently, again and again, I think there is a potential that we can hear this: if you obey, then you are my disciple. If you love me, you will obey. And we can hear this reverberate in our minds to such a degree that it becomes overwhelming to us. And we begin to worry, potentially, about where we stand in the faith. This is said so matter-of-factly, so unequivocally. And so it's important to understand what Christ is saying and what He is not saying. And the first thing we need to see is that Christ's commandments, keeping His commandments, is the fruit of salvation, but it's not the precondition to being received by Jesus. The kind of obedience Jesus is talking about is the obedience that spills forth out of a heart that loves God, a heart that has been changed genuinely by God, but it is not a prerequisite to coming to Him. It's not a prerequisite to be called, to being called as one of His own. So Jesus is not saying, look, you 11, here is how you can earn your salvation, or here is how you can come into my company or be saved by me. He is showing us what a genuine disciple looks like. This is what a real disciple of Christ looks like. It's kind of like saying, and this is a poor illustration, but bear with me, if you have a lawnmower, then you're a homeowner. Okay? If you have a lawnmower, then you're a homeowner. The words are not strictly conditional, but they show us what comes together. But Jesus is telling us, He's teaching us what is going to characterize the life of those who belong to Christ, the kind of fruit that is always, always going to be generated in a disciple. He's demonstrating for us what it looks like when God is working in a heart. That heart is loving Christ. That heart is obeying Christ. It is tender to His Word. It demonstrates how the law of God functions in our hearts. You know, prior to becoming a Christian, in our lost state, the law has an important work in our hearts. It has an important work in the life of every person on the planet. For an unbeliever, there's really two basic purposes to the law. First, there is the work of the law functions like a mirror. It's something that we can hold up and we can look into, and it shows us what our true condition really is. We see what God has outlined in his Word, and then we look at ourselves. And we see, oh God, I do not measure up. I see my fallenness as I look at the law. I see my broken, sinful condition. The law puts a spotlight on the depravity of man, but it also shows us who God is. The law is a reflection of God's own character. So when we look at the law, when we look at the Ten Commandments or the holiness code that we see in the Scriptures, that is a reflection of God Himself. It shows us what He is like, His purity, His holiness. And taken together, this demonstrates the vast degree of separation between the two. It shows us the difference between this holy God who dwells in unapproachable light and a people who are lost, people who are lost in their sin. Romans 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law gives us the knowledge of what our true condition is. It points out our need for a Savior. Secondly, the law restrains evil. You may have talked about this in your grace groups last week. This is what we call the civil use of the law. This is a means by which it functions mainly by threats. People who would potentially do one evil thing in one situation may not do it because they're restrained by the threat of punishment that exists by the law when it is duly, righteously enforced. It has a restraining influence. So these two functions of the law happen in every citizen in the planet. But in Christ, obedience means something else. The law has a third function. It shows us, as believers, what pleases the Lord. It shows us how we can bring glory to Him. We can open up God's Word and we can look at what the Scriptures are saying, and we can see that here are laid out things that bring delight to God. They please Him. We can see what honors, what dishonors Him. We can see how we can grow in our demonstration of love to the Lord for what He has done in our life. This is what we call the threefold use of the law. But this third use is only for believers. And this is where the Spirit comes in. This is where the Spirit comes in, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer, in the life of someone who has been regenerated by our holy God, has a fundamentally different relationship to this law. It changes the nature of the way we look at this law. It changes our ability to keep it. I want you to look carefully again at verse 15. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And now look at what immediately follows. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Do you see the connection? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father for a helper, and He will send the Holy Spirit to you. This is no accident, the way these verses are linked together. Obedience and love can never be separated from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe, depending on when the Lord saved you, you can remember a time where you tried to live out that law in the flesh. You tried to be the kind of person that you knew you needed to be, but you tried it without the Holy Spirit. And you saw how utterly helpless you were apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. When the Spirit comes, He gives us power. He gives us power to obey God. Power. He comes to sanctify us and make us holy. The Holy Spirit is the Father's answer to the Son's prayer that we would have help in obeying God. The Father's answer to the Son's prayer that we would have divine help to walk out what the Lord has given us. So He gives us power to live for God. Maybe you have sometimes wondered how you would ever finally put to death some sin in your life, some sin that continues to crop up in your life. Have you ever wondered whether there was some secret out there, some secret of Christian discipleship, of living the Christian life that would give you the key to crucifying the flesh, to living for God, and finally putting that sin to death? Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So God has made it clear for us the way in which we are to have real power as we fight the flesh, as we seek to crucify that man. We walk by the Spirit. He is the answer to our fight against sin, carrying out God's Word, living for His glory. These are things that are only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why there's such an important connection between verse 15 and verse 16. This is why those of you who have children have a built-in opportunity every time, especially I'm thinking of unprofessing children, children who have not yet been saved, every time they fail. While you call them to obedience, don't be surprised when they fail. Don't be surprised when they fail to live out what is only possible with the help of the Holy Spirit living inside them. This is why we're able to turn to children and to adults and to those that don't know Christ and say, this is why you need Christ. This is why you need to turn to Him, because apart from being made new, we cannot but fail. Is there any alternative but to displease God? But when Christ comes, when He saves a soul, He sends the Holy Spirit, He makes him a new creation, and He gives him this gift of real power to live for God through the help of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes to sanctify, to help us to obey Him, to live for God's glory. Now continue with me in verse 18. Jesus looks at His disciples. He looks at them in the eye. He looks at those who He knows He is about to quickly depart from. And He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So this is what I mean by some of the things that could potentially spur confusion in their hearts. They have heard Him say, "I'm going to a place where you cannot come." But now He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The meaning of what Christ means when he refers to his coming is something that's not immediately clear. It's possible. I see two or three possibilities, and scholars have debated this and wondered about it. It's possible that he could have been referring to his coming after his resurrection. We know that Christ appeared to his disciples for 40 days and talked to them about the kingdom of God after he rose from the dead. Potentially, he could have had in mind the second coming when Christ would come to take his saints with him. But my conviction is that most likely Christ is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I think the reasons for this are several. First of all, we need to consider the context. Whenever you have a question about what the Scripture says, the first thing that is in order is to look at the context, is look to what is being spoken before and after this verse. And we see that the whole context of what Jesus is talking about is the work of the Spirit, the promise that we will have help. Verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." We know that after Jesus ascended from the earth and went to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit fell. He began to dwell in those 120 that were there in the upper room waiting on him. Even the word paraclete literally means to be called alongside. It is someone who comes near, just like Christ spoke about in verse 18. I think this seems to most naturally supply the answer that Jesus is not going to leave them. He's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave them exposed. He won't leave them vulnerable to the work of the enemy, to the dangers that are present in the world. He is going to send his Spirit to be their advocate. He'll send his Spirit to be their helper. So the Holy Spirit is God's answer to this prayer as well. He is God's personal presence come to dwell in the life of every believer. The Spirit is a person. He is not an it. Skip over to verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is a wonderful picture. This is a beautiful picture of the triune God. With the coming of the Spirit of God, we have Christ himself. We have a picture of the Father coming to dwell, the Son coming to dwell. Most frequently, we hear in the Scriptures the Spirit coming to dwell in us. But the three persons of the Trinity are in such perfect union that to have the Spirit dwell in us is to have the Father. To have the Spirit is to have the Spirit of Christ. It is to have the divine Godhead dwell within the life of a believer. It is a glorious truth. Do you know what it means to have this reality a part of your life? Do you know what it means to have the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwell, not visit, dwell within your heart, live inside of you? Do you know what it means to be the temple of the living God? What an awesome truth that God comes. He lives inside of us. The Spirit is the new covenant fulfillment of God tabernacling with his people, the Israelites, in the desert. He comes to dwell in this tent. This mortal body, the living God, dwells within. Christ has given us the gift of his personal presence living in us. He dwells in us. This is a promise for every believer. All of those who trust in Christ receive this gift. It is an experience for everyone who belongs to Christ, whether it is something that you are cognizant of or not, whether it is something that you think about from day to day. The Spirit lives in you, brothers and sisters. Think about this reality. He is with us at all times, whether we worship or whether we work, whether we sing his praises, or whether we play. When you are spiritually minded, when you think about him, when you don't consider him at all, when you're living for his glory, even when you sin, he is with you. He comes to dwell in us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He has not come to pay a visit. He comes to make his home in us. You know, last week we talked about how Christ has gone to heaven and he is preparing a home for us, an eternal home there. But now we read how the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they make a home in us at salvation. So in God's saving of us, we have a taste of what we will experience in heaven one day. It will be infinitely more glorious, but we have a taste of that today as the Spirit of God dwells in us. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So who is living in you right now? It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is dwelling in our hearts with us. So this work, this reality, knowing, sensing, recognizing his work in us is one of those great evidences that we belong to Christ. 1 John 3:24 says, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We know that he abides in us because of the Spirit. He's living inside of us. The Spirit is the fulfillment of Christ's words in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. "And lo, I am with you forever, even to the end of the age." This is true in the Holy Spirit. This is why we can live in a world that is desperately broken, that is desperately affected by sin, and still be at peace. We know that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Infinitely, yes, greater than the one who is in the world. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." One of the clearest fruits, one of the most impactful fruits when we see someone else who is going through adversity or affliction or trials, is to see a soul who is at peace in the world, even though their life may be crumbling around, because Christ is present in them, because they sense his nearness, because they know his power. They are affected by his presence within them. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," he says. It's a peace unlike the peace of the world. The peace of the world is a false peace. In the prophets, the Lord condemns the false shepherds of Israel who proclaimed a kind of peace that was not real. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." How many times do we hear things like this in our world today? World leaders, kings, princes, presidents declaring peace when there is no peace. Peace built on shaky ground. Peace built on instability. It's worth remembering, I think, that Jesus spoke about this. He described the difference between his peace that reigns and rules in the heart and the peace, the so-called peace of the world, during the time of Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This is a time when the Roman Empire was experiencing unprecedented stability, unprecedented growth. But do you know how this peace was won? It was won by military might. It was won by conquest. It was afforded because of the strength of the Roman Empire. Who would dare go against them? So conquest and violence is what led to the Pax Romana. Now contrast this with Christ's peace. What was it won through? It was won through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was afforded because the perfect God-man came and laid down his life for us. It is fixed in eternity. It is ours forevermore by faith. It can't be shaken. It's a peace not of this world, so it can't be affected by the world. It can't be broken or marred by the instability of the world. Jesus laid down his life to win this peace for us. It is sealed with his blood. Fixed in eternity. This is why his peace, when you know it, is something that can transcend whatever cares you may be experiencing in your life. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In the middle of this trouble, God, in the middle of this affliction and cares, yes, let his peace rule in your hearts. Colossians 1:19 says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," that is Christ, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Jesus has won this peace through his blood, and he has declared it to us. He has given it to us. He has said, "My peace I give to you." And this is a powerful word. This is an efficacious word when he speaks it to his disciples. When he says, "Peace I leave to you," this is more, brothers and sisters, than his best wishes for us. This is more than standard greeting card fare. It is a peace that is ours. It is ours. We are possessors of it by faith because of Jesus Christ. These are not empty words. I was thinking about the way that this is communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, and thinking today about how the world has worked so tirelessly, so relentlessly to rout out every last vestige of Christian culture, of Christian thinking from our world. So much so now that during every latest tragedy, no one can say anymore, "I'm praying for you." We're reduced now to saying, "I'm sending good thoughts." And I don't even know how you do that. How do you send a good thought? But this is not what Christ is doing. He's not, you know, waving at them as he walks. He is giving them peace. It is theirs. It belongs to them. As we look to Christ in faith, he makes this pronouncement, and it is a peace already accomplished by the cross, built on right relationship with him. But even here, this peace is something that is profoundly connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who works in us so that that peace guards our minds, so that that peace rules in our hearts. Walking in peace is one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Peace. Let me highlight one more aspect of the Spirit's work that we see here. Verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So for 3.5 years, Jesus had been with his disciples. And what had he done for most of that time? He'd been teaching them. He'd been declaring truth to them. Jesus, the Son of God, had been their helper. He had been their advocate. In fact, in 1 John 2:1, this same word, helper or paraclete or advocate, is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So Jesus had been our helper, but now it was time for another helper to come. And Christ calls him the Spirit of Truth. So part of the Spirit's work in us is to teach us. He carries on the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is an important distinction between the two. There's an important difference between the way that Christ teaches and the way that the Holy Spirit teaches. When the Spirit comes and he is our teacher, he teaches us what has already been revealed about Jesus. He shows us what has been revealed about Christ by Christ in the Word of God. He comes to bear witness to the truth. In chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Bear witness about me. 1 John 5:6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." So what does the Spirit testify? He testifies about Jesus. He testifies the truth about the person, the work, and work of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit of God is at work in a man, you'll see a man growing in truth. When the Holy Spirit is working, when he has filled a man, you'll see him growing in truth. You'll see him growing in his understanding of truth. You'll see him deepening his understanding of who Christ is, of what his place in the world is. You'll see him speaking the truth. It will be on his lips as he grows and grows into the maturity of the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. He will grow because the Spirit is at work in him. The natural man does not accept the things of God because they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But if you have been regenerated, what a different story. If you have the Spirit dwelling in your heart, he is your teacher. You can understand the truth. You will receive the truth. You will accept the truth. You will cherish the truth. You will believe the truth. You will live the truth. You will speak it. The truth will be a part of who you are. You'll believe the truth about everything that Jesus says. The truth about Christ, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness, the truth about the world, the truth about the devil. You will believe what has been spoken in the Word because the Spirit is working in you. You'll want to please God. That third use of the law will be at work in you because of the Spirit's work. This, incidentally, is how you know that the Spirit is active in a church. Do you see God's people receiving the truth? Do you see them responding to the truth, even when it is difficult, even when it challenges us, even when it convicts us? Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we listening to what the voice of the Spirit is saying? It is crucial that we see that the focus of the Spirit's teaching ministry is to point us to Christ. Verse 21, back in chapter 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So Jesus says very specifically that he is going to manifest himself to the one, look at the passage, who keeps his commandments. He's going to show himself, reveal himself to the one who loves Christ, who walks in obedience to him. That one, in turn, will be loved by God. He will be shown Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus says this, it leads to a misunderstanding. It leads to a misunderstanding with Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, probably the son of James. Judas struggles to understand how Christ could be said to manifest himself to certain people, but not to others. This kind of limited revelation of Christ doesn't comport with his understanding of Christ's kingdom. It doesn't line up with his expectations of how Jesus is going to be revealed. It's easy, I think, for us to forget that even at the 11th hour, as Jesus is about to head to the cross, the disciples still don't really understand. They still don't grasp everything that Jesus Christ is about to do. They're still thinking, even after he has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, they're still thinking about his messiahship, his kingship in earthly terms. Remember how in John 7, the disciples were begging Christ to show himself openly. They say, come on, just show yourself. Yeah, let all of the world see. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They were eager to see the revelation of Christ dawn upon the world to such a degree that it would be unmistakable, that the whole world would step back in amazement and see who Jesus Christ is. They, I'm sure, were eager to have their faith vindicated before the world who had been persecuting them because of it. And the Spirit is Jesus' answer. The Spirit is the reason that Christ was manifested to some and not to others. His work is a spiritual work, isn't it? It's a work that is affected on the inside, on the heart. But I think what is most important, at least what is extremely important for us to grasp, is that in saying this, in showing who the Son is manifested to, he also shows us that the Spirit manifests Christ, that the Spirit's work is to show Christ. It's not to initiate a new body of revelation. It's not to add something to what has ever already been given in Christ. Jesus manifests himself through the Holy Spirit. So if you take away one thing this morning, take away this, that the Holy Spirit comes to point us to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to elevate him in terms of our spiritual understanding, to lift up Jesus so that we exalt him with our body, mind, soul, and spirit. He comes to highlight the authority, the revelation, the teaching of Jesus Christ. So this helps us to understand his ministry. It helps us to understand what to ask him for as we pray. But it also helps us to understand or to discern what a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is. It helps us to look at things in the church that are often attributed to the Holy Spirit and test them by the scriptures, test them by the sort of criteria that Jesus Christ describes will mark a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. So when someone comes up to you and says that God showed them something, but you can't find it anywhere in the scriptures, you, brother and sister, need to reject that word. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, if someone comes to you and says, well, let me show you something that the Lord impressed on my heart, and that word is clearly in keeping with the word of God, that word points you to Jesus Christ, that is something to rejoice in. That is the Spirit's word. That is something to glory in, to praise God for. That's the evidence of the Spirit's work, that Jesus Christ is lifted up. In the 1730s, revival came to parts of this country under the teaching and leadership and authority of Jonathan Edwards and his ministry. With every move of God, there are almost always counterfeit moves that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very plain about this reality. Many times things are attributed to him that desperately need to be tested. The Bible tells us that we're to test every spirit to see whether they are from God. And so with this in mind and being concerned about some of the things that were being attributed to the Holy Spirit, Jonathan Edwards wrote a little book. Actually, it was a commencement address at Princeton, if you can believe this, thinking about Ivy League schools today. But in this work, he outlines what the work of the Spirit looks like. He shows us unreliable signs, but then he points us to the genuine marks, those special characteristics that are the trademark of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you the very first sentence of the very first mark that he gives in this address. He says, when the operation of the Holy Spirit is such as to raise their esteem of that Jesus who was born of the Virgin and was crucified without the gates of Jerusalem, and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel declares to us of his being the Son of God and the Savior of men, is a sure sign that it is from the Spirit of God. See this function, this way that the Holy Spirit elevates Christ in our spiritual understanding. This is what we want to pray for. When we pray for the Spirit to work in our church, let us pray that Christ would be lifted up. Let us pray that he would so fill our understanding, so powerfully dwell in us, that Jesus would be exalted more and more, that he would be esteemed not only in our own hearts, but in those that don't yet know him. Look back at verse 20 once more. Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Consider this. At Pentecost, those 11 men were going to have a clearer and more vibrant perception of Jesus Christ than when he walked with them on this earth. Do you believe that that is true? Many times, and I confess to this as well, I have thought, oh Jesus, if I had been one of those first 12, you know, if I could have had the privilege of sitting there by your side and listening to you, maybe I would be so much stronger in you than I am. But Jesus does not say this. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So even though Jesus is no longer bodily present on this earth, he hasn't stopped showing himself. He has not stopped revealing himself to his people. He continues to reveal himself, but he does this through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit teaches us what Christ has already taught. How does the Spirit teach us? How is Jesus revealed in the Spirit's teaching? Just a few things briefly. First of all, he teaches us that we belong to God. He teaches us whose we are. He confirms to our heart that we belong to God the Father. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness to our spirit. As we see his work in us, we say, thank you, God. Thank you for confirming to me that I belong to you. His ministry entails illuminating the hearts of Jesus' disciples, of giving us grace to understand the word of Christ, the one who is the truth, the incarnate word. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I heard someone say one time that Jesus is the Spirit is the very best Bible study leader. He is the one who guides us into truth, guides us into all truth. So if you understand more of Jesus, more of who Jesus is, if you understand more of what Christ has done this morning, that is because of the Spirit. That is not because of my words. That is because the Spirit is working in your heart, helping you to see who the Son of God really is. He teaches us what we are to say as we witness of Christ's glory. Jesus told his disciples that they were going to be dragged before rulers, dragged before princes and kings and authorities. But they weren't to be anxious about what they were to say. Jesus said, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So the Spirit works to call the spiritual eyes of believers to Christ. He brings to our remembrance what Jesus has taught. Have you ever had that experience where suddenly, powerfully, palpably, the Spirit brings to your remembrance something that you needed to remember for some particular circumstance? Someone needed to hear something. You needed to hear something. And the Spirit brought it to your remembrance. He helped you recall what the Word of Christ had spoken. Time doesn't allow us to look at all of the ways that the Spirit accomplishes this teaching ministry in us, but it is through him that Christ labors every day to present us blameless to the Father. He is sanctifying us. He is walking with us. His Spirit is with us. He's not leaving us. He won't forsake us. He is teaching us day by day to present us blameless for the presence of his glory with great joy. This is one of the reasons that Jesus was able to say later in chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. To your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is actually wonderfully encouraging because it means that when we see these evidences, when we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that means that Christ is at work within us. That means that Jesus is continuing the good work that he has already started in us. He's being faithful to fulfill that promise in us. This is his grace. If you are not yet a Christian, this promise belongs to you. That if you turn your heart, if you repent and believe, if you trust in Christ, you believe that he is your substitute, that he died on the cross for your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the one that I've spoken about this morning. You won't have to live your life on your own. The Spirit of God will come. He will dwell in you and give you real power to live for Christ. If you turn in faith to him, he will do that right now. That is his promise, and it is true today. If you are a Christian, pray with me. Pray as a church. Let us devote ourselves to interceding, to asking the Lord to send the fullness of his Spirit so that we would be attentive to the voice of God. Pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that when the world would think about Grace Family Church, they would think about Christ, about Jesus, about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Pray that we as a body would be filled with the kind of fruit that we have seen in His Word together this morning. Amen. Let's pray.